The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have access to the throne of grace. We're thankful not only that we have access, but that it's called a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment, because Christ has taken all the judgment for us, for which we are eternally grateful, and that we have your perfect righteousness, the righteousness of the man Jesus, credited to our account, who lived perfectly in our place, who died our death in our place, and was raised again to newness of life, a life that we now have in Christ. We are thankful that he is now seated at your right hand, interceding for us. And we need his intercession. We need his priestly office, because we are still sinners. And we still struggle, O Lord. But we are so grateful that you, being fully aware of our sin, more aware of our sin than we are, that you love us the same, and that you have covered all of that sin. And Lord, now we long to live lives that are pleasing to you, and Lord, we long to grow in our understanding as your disciples. And Lord, this evening we ask that you would richly bless our time in your word and understanding this topic of the Lord's Supper. And as we continue to go through these topics in the Bible, we start to consider the nature of the church, what that is, and who we are as the church body, and our responsibility is having the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Would you please give us great insight and wisdom and a receptive heart, O Lord? And teach us now your word. Teach us your ways that we may walk in them. Thank you, Lord, that you have freed us from our sin and have united us with Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this afternoon we're looking at questions 85 through 87. And again, the reason why we go through a catechism is because it helps us go through different biblical topics in the Bible. It helps us address things that we may not address in one passage. It takes a whole many passages, tie them together. And so the idea is to be able to go through the entire Bible systematically and topically. And important questions that are always very practical, or catechism questions tonight, touch on who should be allowed to take the supper. And that these are practical and important for a number of reasons. I think we all agree that unbelievers should not come to the supper. But, you know, what about you're sitting there in church and the supper goes by, or we come up to take the supper, and then your kids who are curious ask, well, what's that you're doing? Why can't I have some? And you try to explain it the best you can, and they go, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins. And then you're like, okay, well, now what do I do? What's the next step from here? Another question is, should those who have not committed themselves to any local church, not just ours, be allowed to partake in the supper? I'm not talking about a transitional period. I'm talking about someone's been here 3 years and says, you know what? I just don't believe in membership. I don't believe I should commit myself to a church. Well, what about that? What's our responsibility there? What do we believe? Why do we believe in membership? Where is that found in the Bible? If we say, no, we believe that those who have committed themselves to a church, only those who have committed themselves to a church, should be allowed to the table. Does that smell of legalism? Why would that smell of legalism? What's our basis for saying that? And really, we have to get to the underlining assumptions that have been readily embraced in our culture, that we may be blind to, that we may not even know we embrace them. Just kind of the air that we breathe. And this is especially the case here in America. One of those major assumptions is that my religion is very private to me. It's between me and the Lord. No one gets to tell me what to do. It's just me, myself, and Jesus, and on my own authority, I get to make the sole determination as to whether or not I can take the supper. And it sounds strange, especially to our American ears, that somebody might say, no, it's not just between you and the Lord, or it's just your sole decision. But we'll see in the questions this afternoon that the keys of the kingdom of heaven have been given not to the individual, but to the church. Which, of course, the church is not a single individual. It's a body. It's a body of believers who have joined themselves together. And we'll talk about what those keys are the next two Lord's Days. Tim is going to be addressing that from our next set of catechism questions. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? To whom have they been entrusted? And how do we exercise them? But our modern assumptions of religion being very private to me, our individualistic culture, our autonomy, feed into how we can view church and also the supper. And this leads to another major question or practice that comes up in the supper that we need to talk about, and that is that the practice of self-examination prior to coming to the supper. What does that mean exactly? In the last 100 years or so, usually this involves a personal examination of one's works and devotion throughout the week to determine if I've been good enough to come to the table. Do my works add up enough? And this self-examination is usually practiced, you know, immediately prior to the observance of the supper rather than prior to church. But right before the supper's handed out, okay, now I need to really think about have I been good enough? And sometimes there's a private or personal excommunication from the table where the individual, based on their own authority, excommunicates themselves from the table. I haven't been good enough, so I'm not going to take the supper. I've excommunicated myself, in effect. Is that what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 11? Well, we'll look at that. We'll look at that passage. Let's consider the questions briefly. First, question 85 asks, who are to come to the table of the Lord? And the answer is, they only who are truly sorrowful, they have offended God by their sins, and yet trust that those sins are pardoned them for Christ's sake. And what other affirmities they have, that those are covered by his passion and death, who also desire more and more to go forward in faith and integrity of life. But hypocrites and those who do not truly repent do eat and drink damnation to themselves. There's three things mentioned here. A true sorrowfulness. Is that a word? Sorrowfulness? I don't think so. A true sorrow over their sin. That's why I should check my notes before I read them. Trusting that their sins are pardoned in Christ alone, and a desire to grow in holiness. Now, why these three things? Isn't this putting forward a merit? A merit-based system that you have to add up before you can take the supper? If you have done these things, then you have merited the right to take the supper? Well, that's not what's being communicated here. Rather, what's being communicated is that these are fruit and evidence of a true believer. If you're sitting in Sunday school, you may be a little confused because it's talking about having a true sorrow over sin. You may have, if you remember from Sunday school, one of the issues is, well, you can't come to Christ until you've truly been sorry enough. Well, we're talking about two different things here. When you come to Christ, you come to Christ. There's no prerequisites. You're a sinner. You can't offer him anything. Because you're completely helpless, you come to Christ. That's different than coming to the table. You have to be a believer. You have to have already repented and come to Christ before you can come to the table. Now, you don't need to repent, clean yourself up before coming to Christ. But before coming to the table, there needs to be fruit and evidence of genuine faith, that you've come to Christ. And these three things kind of encapsulate what this fruit and evidence is of a genuine believer. First, it's a true sorrow over sin. Of course, it's not a perfect sorrow over sin. This is not being sorry every single moment over sin. But nevertheless, there's a true grief, a godly sorrow, a godly grief over sin. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 7:10, where he says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So there's two kinds of sorrow. There's worldly sorrow over sin and godly sorrow over sin. Worldly sorrow is, I'm just upset over my consequences, much like Pharaoh's repentance. We're going to see that later on in Exodus. Oh, yes, I've sinned. Make the consequences go away. Oh, the consequences are gone? All right. Back to the way life was. Whereas godly sorrow is an acknowledgement and sorrow, a true contrition and brokenness over sin, much like what David had after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Against you, you only have I sinned, O God, and done what is evil in your sight. So godly sorrow has reference to God. I've offended God, a God who's loved me and given himself for me, and that grieves me that I would sin against him. Whereas a worldly sorrow just has reference to ourselves. I don't like my consequences. Make them go away. Also, a genuine believer will be trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. You may remember David's confession in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." But what did he do? What did he go on to say? "Lord, I'm going to clean myself up. You watch me. I'm going to get my act together now." No, he depended fully on the Lord to wash him. "Wash me and I'll be clean, O Lord. Wash away my sin." And so while there should be a genuine and true godly sorrow over sin, yet it is not the case that we then try to atone for sin ourselves. Rather, we rely on the work of Christ that all our sins, all our infirmities, all our weaknesses have been covered by the blood of Christ. There's a confidence in Christ that has happened. Even though we may struggle with unbelief still, we can always pray, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But there's still a trusting in Christ that his work, his payment alone, brought full satisfaction to all my sins. That I cannot make up for this, but I'm trusting and resting in Christ to atone for all my sins. Third, a believer desires to grow in holiness. Every believer will bear good fruit and thus prove to be Christ's disciples. That's what a disciple means. It means a learner of Christ. There's the desire to grow, therefore. They're not going to do this perfectly, of course. In fact, may even have more sin than fruit. But nevertheless, there will be a fruit, and part of that is a desire to grow. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119:29, "Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law." That's what a believer desires. Teach me your law. Now, another one I would add as a fruit in evidence is this following one of Christ's first commands as a believer, and that is to be baptized. Again, any hypocrite can, especially in America, can privately say, "Yeah, I think I'm good enough," or, "Yeah, of course, I'm in God's good graces. I've always been a Christian," and whatever. "Others are taking the supper, I'll take it as well." And that person could be self-deceived. However, a genuine believer makes a public profession of their faith, because Christianity is not merely a private thing. There's, an element of private devotion to the Lord. But Christianity isn't only private. It's public. That's why there's a confession. Confess with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord." And that's audible, of course, for those who are able to do it. And this occurs at our baptism. As we saw from our study of baptism, baptism is an answer to God out of a clean conscience. Once the Lord has cleansed my conscience by his death and resurrection, removing all my guilt so I bear it no more, been lay it on Christ. I know Christ has taken that the guilt of my sin away. What's my answer to God? How do I respond to that? It's in baptism. 1 Peter 3 tells us that. So these are the requirements for coming to the table, because the table is only for believers, and these are the fruit and evidence of a true faith. It's not privately saying to yourself, well, I think I'm a believer, or, well, you know, I haven't been to church in 3 years, but everyone else is coming up, so I think I'll come up and take the bread and the cup as well. There's some people who are self-deceived in thinking that they are true Christians, and even their autonomy will show where they are. But this is why the Catechism reminds us that they should not partake, because they have not truly repented, and rather they eat and drink judgment on themselves. Question 86 essentially says the same thing. Are they also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper, who in confession and life declare themselves to be infidels, profane, and ungodly? And the answer is no. By that means, the ordinance of God is profaned, and the wrath of God is stirred up against the whole assembly. Wherefore, the church, by the commandment of Christ and his apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, using the keys of the kingdom of heaven, ought to drive them from the supper till they shall repent and change their manners. So infidels, that is those who deny the Christian faith, those who are unbelievers, are not to partake in the supper. And notice that this is both in not only confession, that is what they profess, but also in their lives. It says in confession and life that Titus 1:16 says that there are those who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So there's another way to deny the Lord besides our mouth. We can also deny him by our works. Those who live unrepentant lives. Again, this is not someone who's struggling with sin, somebody who's has besetting sin, falls 7 times, gets back up. We're talking about somebody who does not demonstrate fruit, and somebody just runs into their sin without repenting. But notice what our catechism says about whose duty it is to bar them from the table. It says, wherefore the church, by the commandment of Christ and his apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so this is what Christ and the apostles said is recorded in Scripture, using the keys of the kingdom of heaven, ought to drive them from the supper. So it's the duty of the church, and not just up to the individual's decision in keeping those away who ought not to come. In fact, the Catechism points out that the wrath of God is stirred up against the whole assembly. Now, this is not God's eternal wrath unto damnation, but God's discipline. You see this in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul speaks of many of them getting sick and even dying because of how they were handling the supper. And this is being spoken to the church at Corinth as a whole. So God's discipline is stirred up against the assembly, against the church. So again, it's not just that individual who decides, well, you know, yeah, I know I haven't been to church in 3 years, but you know, I think I can take. Rather, it's the church's responsibility, because who oversees the ordinance? Well, Christ has committed these ordinances to the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, of course, led and overseen by elders. So it is the church's responsibility to oversee these things. And it's because the church is to exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And this is where Tim is going to address this in Catechism questions 88 through 90, the next two Lord's Days. I'm just going to briefly preview this here. This comes from Matthew chapter 16 and 18. Matthew 16, 19, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So exercising the keys of the kingdom of heaven is to bind and loose on earth. So obviously, you know that it's not literal keys. Like the deacons have the keys hidden somewhere. Obviously, it's a figure of speech referring to a function, an action. And the action is binding and loosing. And that which is being bound and loosed are members in the church. It's a gatekeeper, a door of sorts where we lock it or we unlock it to certain individuals. We have oversight over who is allowed into the membership and therefore who can partake at the table. Now, if you think it's just to the apostles that Jesus gives these keys, because we know in Matthew 16, 19, he's speaking directly to the apostles, we just keep reading. Because in Matthew 18, 18, Jesus says, in regards to the church discipline, so-called, it is the church who binds and looses. So to have the keys to the kingdom of heaven is to bind and loose. Well, who does the binding and who does the loosing? It's the church. And Tim will explain this for us the next two Lord's days. And we'll have a better idea of how exactly this happens. But the only point I want to make here is that it is the church who is responsible for exercising the keys. Those who join them, those who are excommunicated from them or released from them, and therefore who they allow to participate in the supper. Again, the authority of these ordinances lies in the church, overseen, of course, by her officers. And this is why I believe we should only allow members to partake in the supper, those whom we have bound, with whom we have covenanted with in membership, and those whom we know have a good standing in another true church. Again, we're not talking about those in transition, but we're talking about, let's say someone's been here for a couple of years and says, you know what, I just don't want to join. I just don't want to commit to the church. That becomes an issue. And we have to ask why that is. Why don't you want to commit to Christ's body? Is there something that would prevent you from doing that? And this brings me then to the kind of the current modern evangelical tradition of self-examination before taking the supper. Now, this is based on an interpretation of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11:28. Why don't you turn there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Verse 28, we're actually going to look at this section in context here, try to understand what Paul's saying. First Corinthians 11:28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So this practice is based on this interpretation of this verse here. And usually what this self-examination means is right before the supper is observed in the worship service, you kind of intensely close your eyes, you bow your head, and you think long and hard about how well you've been doing lately. And you need to decide with all seriousness if you have been living well enough for the Lord, or if you have a sufficient lack of sin to be worthy enough to take the Lord's Supper. You know, how much time did you spend in prayer? Did you do your devotions every day? How many devotions did you miss? Did you lose your patience with anybody? Did you lose your patience with the kids? Did you show enough kindness to your neighbor? Did you take full advantage of an opportunity to share the gospel? You know, things like that. And if we take a honest, long, and hard look at our life, what are we going to find? It's a three-letter word that rhymes with win, but means the opposite of win. We're going to find sin, aren't we? We're going to find that we don't measure up. And we're going to be discouraged. But is this the idea behind the Lord's Supper, that you have to merit it or be good enough before you can come to it? That at the supper, you turn your eyes to your own works as you are handed the symbols of Christ's work, of his body and blood shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Is that what the supper's about? Is that what Paul is getting at when he says, let a man examine himself? Well, as always, what should we do? We should zoom out and look at the context. Well, what is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul is addressing sin particular to the Corinthian church that is leading to God disciplining them, and about which he calls them to examine themselves. So this call to examining themselves is in light of what's going on with the Corinthian church at the time. And what's going on is they have some serious sin that is prompting God's judgment on them. Some are getting sick. Some are dying. And this has to do with their handling of the supper, among other things, of course, but particularly their handling of the supper. There are two main issues going on as it pertains to the Lord's Supper. First, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, they are participating in pagan worship meals. I remember Paul talking about that, and Paul saying, you remember what happened to the Israelites when they ate from the bread from heaven and they drank the spiritual drink, and then they participated in a pagan worship meal with the golden calf. You remember what happened to them? Well, many of them fell sick and died. That's what's happening to you guys. And so they were committing open idolatry, and this is why Paul calls them to flee idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14, and that is part of this overall context here. The second issue that is going on is that they were sinning against their brothers at the supper and were even getting drunk at the supper. Paul says back in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 11, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. You see what's happening here. Some don't get any of the Lord's Supper because others were being gluttonous and drunk and being drunkards. And this led to divisions at the supper and within the church, as Paul indicates in verse 19. So the two major issues surrounding the Lord's Supper is their idolatry and participating in pagan worship meals and getting drunk at the supper while leaving none for some of their brothers to partake in. This horrific self-centeredness. And so after Paul says that, he goes on to say in verses 23 through 26, remember what the Lord's Supper is. And of course, this is something that we read every time we observe the Lord's Supper. Don't you understand what the supper is? And then after saying that, he says in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ. So you see the flow here. Some are getting drunk. You guys are committing idolatry. And then you're getting drunk and you're not seeing to it that your brothers receive of the Lord's Supper. Let me explain to you what the supper is, verses 23 through 26. And then he concludes with, therefore, don't partake it in an unworthy manner. Then verse 28, let a person examine himself, therefore, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. So you see the progression in the context. This is sin and idolatry. This is not the way to partake of the Lord's Supper. Why is that? Because this is what the Lord's Supper is. Remember what it is? Verses 23 and 26. Therefore, let's consider what we're doing here. Let's consider what the supper is here, Corinthians. And in this train of thought, Paul goes on to say in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And this flows out of let each one examine himself. So why is one to examine himself? Verse 29. For, so given the reason and explanation of what it means to examine oneself, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body. So the self-examination is not in light of how holy one has been the past week, rather pertains to discerning the body. And in the context, what Paul is talking about here, given the context of the supper and being a communion with the body and blood of Christ, as he said in 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about recognizing what the supper is, discerning that we are communing with the body and blood of Christ, distinguishing this as separate from all other suppers. This flows from the context of what Paul says in reminding the Corinthians of what the supper is in verses 23-26, even going back to chapter 10, about communing with the body and blood of Christ, and then concluding by saying, therefore, do not take it in an unworthy manner, but rather understand, be discerning about what the supper is. Understand its worth and value. Understand what you are doing here. And so, of course, we do approach it with seriousness, but it's not this rigorous self-examination, this excessive self-examination and introspection to say, okay, now that I have the supper, let me think about my works. Ooh, are my works good enough? Okay, yeah, I think I had a good enough week. I'll take the supper. Missing the point. Not about our works. It's about Christ's work for us. Nevertheless, we need to understand what we're doing. And, of course, not getting drunk at the supper. Not committing idolatry, but nevertheless, partaking. Because look what Paul says at the end of verse 28. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. The verse does not imply not taking, but rather taking of the supper once the person understands what the supper is, what we're doing here, that the value and worth of it. Richard Barcellos says, the way Paul states it gives the impression that he expected the self-examination to result in taking the supper. And then lastly, let's consider again what the supper is all about. We'll end on this note. As we have seen, the supper is a sign and symbol to give us assurance that we are partakers of Christ's body and blood through faith. It is meant to assure us and remind us of why we have forgiveness, the basis for that forgiveness, and that we have communion with our Lord Jesus. It is because of His body that was broken for us and His blood that was spilt for us and freely given to us, that we have communion with Him, fellowship with Him, and eternal life. The supper is a means of grace. And what I mean by that is a means or a way in which God gives us that grace of building us up in the faith. Nothing in the supper, substance-wise, as if grace is this substance that you can tangibly feel or tangibly take. But what I'm talking about is that it's a way in which God builds us up, that grace that builds us up in the faith to strengthen us and to assure us. That is what the supper is meant to do. As Michael Horton says, the supper is a means of grace for the weak, not a reward for the strong. And so, I again agree with our brother Rich Barcellos when he goes on to say, when you see sin in your life, instead of being an argument not to take the supper, it is just the opposite. Just as we would never tell believers to stop reading their Bibles because they had a bad week, or stop praying because they are not holy enough or feel unworthy, we should not forbid the supper under normal circumstances. So, of course, talking about if somebody's unrepented in adultery or committing some egregious sin that they refuse to repent of, obviously, we would not want them to partake in the supper. But under normal circumstances, we're all sinners. We all have bad weeks. We all fall into sin. Do we then say, I'm not going to read my Bible because until I get my act together? No, that's when I need to read my Bible, right? I really blew it. I'm not going to pray. I'll wait until I'm good enough. No, that's precisely when we need to pray. All the more. So it is with the supper. It is how God builds us up, confirms, and strengthens our faith. And this is why, as question 87 says, we end with a hymn that is a psalm of praise rather than a sigh of defeat or despair. Because this is the way Jesus concluded that Last Supper, which is a pattern for how we observe the supper. So again, this is a means of grace to build us up. And so while we take it serious, we also rejoice. And we find joy in the God of our salvation. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us and giving us pictures of the gospel to assure us because we are weak. And out of your love, your condescending love, you give us these pictures to remind us and to assure us and to strengthen us that we are yours. And why we are yours? Because we've been cleansed and washed with Christ's blood. By union with him in his death and resurrection, we have new life. And because your body was broken and your blood was spilt, thank you for giving us these pictures. Thank you for helping us, Lord. You know that we are weak. You are strong. Continue to strengthen us, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.